Well, this morning's Old Testament history lesson comes from Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. It's here in Genesis 17 that we learn about Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. To get started, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 together. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 7. Here Moses writes, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" Now, as far as covenants go, the Abrahamic covenant is fairly straightforward. God appears to Abram and promises him that he will establish his covenant with him and he will multiply him exceedingly. In the process, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And why is that significant? Well, the name Abram simply means exalted father, whereas the name Abraham means father of multitudes. This is really simply God's way of acknowledging and promising Abraham that he would not simply be a father of one child, but by extension and in recognition of his faith, Abraham would become the father of many nations. God's promise also included the assurance that his descendants would include kings in those various nations, an obvious reference to David, among others. Now, here's the important thing to consider about what God says in these seven verses. If the nation of Israel was exclusively in view here, that is, if being a Jew is, in fact, a national, racial, or ethnic distinction, as many insist, then why would God say that Abraham would be the father of a multitude, or the father of many nations, plural? The only plausible answer to this is that God is alluding to Abraham's true descendants, that he's not making a reference here exclusively to Abraham's physical descendants. God continues in his announcement and establishment of this covenant in verses 9 through 14. Listen. He says, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised through your generations. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or is brought bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now again, that's straightforward enough. God is simply announcing that the sign and the seal of this covenant that he's making with Abraham would be that any male born to Abraham's descendants, any male bought with Abraham's money, any male servant that might be in servitude to Abraham, if they are to be recognized as part of this covenant, they are to be circumcised. And any male who was not circumcised was to be cut off from Abraham's people, because a failure to comply rendered that individual a covenant breaker. Now, it's really important that we be crystal clear on what's going on here. The sign and seal of covenant membership was purely physical. There is no spiritual significance here. There is no salvific overtone in this. And we need to understand that, because to understand that helps us understand that the sign and seal of the covenant was actually intended to foreshadow or prefigure something that would later be fulfilled in reality. Something that would later be fulfilled in a very spiritual way. This is just a placeholder. This is just a visual reminder. And I don't have to tell you what circumcision involved, I hope. I'm not going to do that anyway. But if your children don't really understand what's involved in circumcision, they need to know. You know, a good opportunity to present this is when you have little baby boys and they get circumcised, and you can certainly explain that, right? We need to understand that, well, for now it's done for hygienic reasons and other reasons, but initially this was purely just a very visual, very physical, very painful reminder that these individuals belonged in Abraham's physical family. If they were to trace their lineage back physically, they could trace it back to Abraham. Now, why is that important? We're going to acknowledge why that's important in just a minute. But for now, let's just suffice it to say, this is a physical thing and not a spiritual thing. It was intended to be God's way of identifying those with whom His covenant had been made in such a way that would constantly remind them of God's covenant faithfulness and of their place in the realm of humankind as a picture, as a foreshadowing, as a prefigurement of that which was to come at a later time. Again, I can't be too dogmatic on this. This covenant was not a covenant imposing saving grace on those who participated. If that was actually the case, think about this. If this was actually the case, then we would expect for God to have given the sign and seal of this covenant to both male and female participants, right? I mean, even under the old economy, even in the ancient days that we often talk of, where, you know, we understand that those who were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They looked forward to that which we look back on. But even during that time, salvation was considered to be something important to both males and females. There was a sense of federal headship among the men of the family. But that really only went so far. That never extended to salvation. God has always insisted that men, women, Jew, Gentile, Greek, slave, barbarian, Scythian, freeman, all those individuals, God has always insisted that every individual, male or female, or any of those other categorizations, be saved in their own right. It was never possible that you could be saved just because your mom or dad was saved. Right? And so that should at least explain in our minds that these covenants that were made, again, were always foreshadows. They were always prefiguring something that would later come. These were not effective. Remember, I've said it before, the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, what does he say about the sacrificial system as a whole? It was never possible that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sins. So what was its purpose? Its purpose was, again, to serve as a picture, a foreshadowing of the one sacrifice that would come, Jesus Christ, that would make atonement for all of those people in all of those categories. This covenant's not that. It's just a picture. Now, what was the spiritual fulfillment to which physical circumcision pointed? Well, I hate to break it to a lot of my Paedo-Baptist brethren. Circumcision in no way prefigured baptism, infant or otherwise. It didn't. I've always found it very curious, those who make that connection. And it's a very tenuous connection at best. I mean, the only reference you'll find to this actually being connected in any way is Colossians 2, where Paul really doesn't connect it. He simply attaches baptism as the proof that you've undergone the circumcision of the heart. He doesn't say that it's a correlation between Old Testament circumcision and baptism. And if you study that, even on a rudimentary level, you'll come across with the same, or come out with the same understanding of that. It's always been curious to me why our Paedo-Baptist brethren insist that baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant, just as it was in the Old Testament, but they baptize both male and female children. And often not on the eighth day. So if you're going to make a correlation, make the correlation. Baptize all your male babies and do it on the eighth day. They don't do that. Why? I suspect it's because they understand that there are all kinds of holes in making that particular connection. So what was this spiritual fulfillment of this physical circumcision? Anybody know? Huh? Salvation, otherwise known as the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision made without hands. Now, did Old Testament Israel understand this? No. Should they have understood this? Yes. How do we know? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. They should have understood this because God tells them through Moses what is up. Here God says, and the Lord your God, through Moses, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Notice the future tense here. He's not saying this had already happened. Now, it had in a very prefiguring or foreshadowing sort of way. I mean, it had already happened to Abraham. And if you really want a good treatment on this, if you'll go back to Romans 4, we're not going to do that this morning, if you go to Romans 4, that's where Paul explains that Abraham had his faith reckoned to him as righteousness before he was ever circumcised. Which means that you can't draw a direct correlation between the practice of circumcision and salvation. You can certainly make circumcision a sign and seal of the covenant. You can certainly make it a visual representation of those who are in the covenant, but you can't draw a salvific inference from that because Abraham himself was not saved or was saved prior to circumcision ever being instituted. Why do you think God did that? I think he did that so that it would be clear that the two are separate. So that it would be clear that salvation doesn't come through any physical right, any physical observance. And let me just add this. If it did, what would that be? A work. It would be a work. Oh, you want to be saved? Just go be circumcised. Right? And again, I'm not sure how that works out with women, but it's another thing altogether. The ritual of circumcision, again, that which was instituted in the Abrahamic covenant, restated and carried on under the Mosaic covenant, was merely a shadow of true circumcision the circumcision of the heart that occurs in salvation. Now, in its ritual form, it pointed to a time, future time, when Messiah would come and spiritually fulfill that physical rite. Now, there are actually a few important clues that help us understand circumcision is pointing to the new birth. And I don't know if you've ever given any thought to this. I mean, there's so much confusion that generally surrounds circumcision, the old covenant. I think it's important that we understand that there are some kind of hidden clues that will help us understand that this is referring to a future new birth, a new covenant perhaps. First, note the creation themes that are built into this whole scenario of the covenant with Abraham. Like the first man, Adam, the new man of faith, Abram is given a new name by God. Do you realize, I don't know if you've ever even noticed this, but do you realize whenever God names someone, it usually accompanies a spiritual transformation? Remember Jacob? Jacob wrestled with a man. Who was that man? Jesus. The second person of the triune Godhead. And after wrestling with the man, Jacob basically says, I have fought against God and lived to tell about it. And what did God do? He changed his name. Jacob gets a name change from Jacob to Israel. The same thing is going on here, with both Abram being named Abraham and Sarai having her name changed to Sarah. So just like Adam was given a name by God, Abram was given a new name as well. Secondly, just as Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply, what was Abraham told to do? He was told that he would be fruitful. He was told that he would multiply. To what extent? Oh, I don't know. Look at the stars in the heaven. And remember, back then, they didn't have all the light pollution that we have now. When Abraham looked up and saw all the stars in the sky, he saw many more stars than we can see in the world today, unless you go to a really, really, really dark place and look at the stars from that vantage point. Abraham was told to go and be fruitful. And he would. He would become the spiritual father of many nations. Finally, circumcision was to be administered on the eighth day. Why is that significant? What is the eighth day? How many days are there in a week? Seven. So what is the eighth day? The first day of the week. And so in the Hebrew mind, the first day of the week always represents new beginnings. Isn't it fascinating that the Lord's Day is not the seventh day of the week, but what? The first day of the week. New beginnings. The new covenant. It's no coincidence, folks, that the new covenant saw the transposition of the Sabbath into the Lord's Day. It signifies a new beginning. And I think there are some hidden clues, even in circumcision, that are part of that picture, part of that foreshadowing that, granted, they probably didn't understand back then entirely, but we can certainly look back on it and understand it much more clearly. In fact, there are actually a lot more hidden clues relative to this covenant and the other things that were going on in Abram's life up to this point. Let me share something with you that I think is going to make your understanding of the true nature and identity of Israel a whole lot clearer. We've been talking a lot about the true nature of Israel, and people are confused and people are in disbelief. To many extents, people have come up to me and said, I don't know. I don't know if I believe that or not. I've been taught, you know, so much about this nation of Israel and its people and how special they are to God and so on and so forth. Let me just give you something to think about with regard to this. In the Abrahamic covenant, We actually have two things going on simultaneously. We need to understand this. Two things are going on. We have God's promise of a physical seed. It's undeniable. Abraham, your physical seed is going to grow. You are going to be fruitful and multiply. But let me just ask you this. Would all of Abraham's physical seed be of like precious faith as Abraham? No. No, that's preposterous. That was never promised. But what was promised was that he would have a physical seed. That means that in addition to having a physical seed, Abraham would also produce a spiritual seed. Abraham's physical seed would later be known collectively as the Israelites. And over their long and proud history, these Jewish people, as they would become, received the law of God at Sinai. They subsequently modified and enhanced that law over time to include any number of rules and regulations, civil, ceremonial, and moral, that would govern the way the Israelites behaved and lived. This codified system would become known as the religion of Judaism. That's where Judaism comes from. It's this religion that's based upon the law that was given at Sinai and the other laws that they were able to incorporate into that, and we call this religion Judaism. Again, this is Abraham's physical seed. This is Abraham's natural offspring. And no one should ever doubt the existence of this really unique people. This people who were called out, descended from Abraham physically, given the law, given Judaism. So when we talk about true Israel, we're in no way negating natural Israel. We're no way setting aside the fact that God himself does have a physical people through whom he has worked over the centuries. What we are saying, though, is that there, just like the covenant, just like everything else within Judaism, there is no salvific benefit to being in that physical group. Right? So the group is still there, but it's not a spiritual entity, it's a physical entity. On the other hand, we do have Abraham's spiritual seed. And this group is made up of people from all nations. This is where that multitude of nations comes in. Abraham, you're going to be a father not just of people descended from you physically, you're going to be a father of many nations who are descended from you spiritually. Those who receive God's precious gift of faith, those of us for whom that faith has been reckoned as righteousness. So in the Abrahamic covenant, both groups are present. But here's the thing. In order for any of these partakers of the covenant to avoid breaking the covenant, how are they to conduct themselves? And here's the thing that gets missed. It's just not talked about within the physical realm of Israel proper. Not true Israel, spiritual Israel, but within the realm of Judaism. What is God's requirement for conduct within this covenant? Huh? Obedience. What kind of obedience? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. For anyone to maintain that they are in a right relationship with God, i.e. most Jews, simply because they're Jews, they're missing the whole point. The point is that when God makes a covenant such as this, he requires of those partaking of it that they be perfect. This is why Paul goes on at such length in Galatians and other places to explain that, look, the law was never able to do what you think it was able to do. The law was simply a reminder. The law was our school teacher, as it were, to remind us that we can't keep it. And to point to the one who could and did keep it on behalf of his children. Again, the primary stipulation of the Abrahamic covenant appears at the end of verse 1. Notice again what the Lord says. The Lord said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I really prefer the King James Version because they get the word blameless a little more correct. The King James reads, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Even the most simple-minded of Abraham's physical descendants should have understood that. And they should have thrown up their hands in desperation. They should have had an overwhelming sense of futility. That try as they might, they cannot be said to be true participants in the Abrahamic covenant simply because they're not perfect. What happens the moment one realizes they're not perfect? They have no right to claim to be covenant members. But wait a minute. Who can perform up to God's righteous standard perfectly? Could Abraham have done that? No. Could anyone? No. No. Who did that? Only Jesus did that. And he did that on behalf of all of Abraham's spiritual seed. Those who by the grace of God have received his gift of faith, enabling us to believe that Jesus gave himself up as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, only those keep this covenant. If you're a believer here this morning, you are a keeper of this covenant in Christ. Christ has performed perfectly that which you could never perform. Christ has done for us what we could never do. We're going to talk about, in the next hour, we're going to talk a great deal about the assurance of our faith, rooted in Christ. And I'm going to make the point then, I'm going to make it now. For those of you who vacillate with regard to the assurance of your faith, with those of you who have doubts about your eternal security, you need to stop and think about what you're doing when you claim to not be who Christ has made you. To cast doubts on one's faith, the veracity, the authenticity of one's faith, is actually to cast doubt on God himself. Now, if you can do that with a clean conscience, if you can say that I doubt that what God says about me in Christ is true, then that's another problem altogether. But do not doubt the finished work of God in Christ. Do not doubt the fact that if you are in Christ, you are part of Abraham's spiritual seed. Now, what about Abraham's physical seed? Let me just ask you, did Abraham's physical seed keep the covenant or break the covenant? They broke it repeatedly. As a matter of fact, they're still breaking it. Right? If you're a Jew today and you don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the only way to God the Father, if you do not believe that he is God's only substitutionary sacrifice, then you are a covenant breaker. Why? Because again, true covenant keepers within the Abrahamic covenant are those who believe and obey. They don't even get the most fundamental part of that right. So they broke the covenant. They are breaking the covenant. Without Christ having obeyed the primary stipulation of the covenant for them, without the aid of the Holy Spirit to help them live accordingly, they are still breaking the covenant. But here's the fascinating thing about this particular covenant. God knew perfectly well that Abraham's physical seed would never be able in and of themselves to keep the covenant. So why did he make the covenant with both the physical seed and the spiritual seed? That's a good question. Why would God make a covenant with a people that he knows aren't going to be able to keep it? Are there really two things going on here? is it possible that within the singular Abrahamic covenant, there are actually two covenants going on? Yes. Now, this is where a lot of people scratch their heads. A lot of people say, wait. You know, Dana had the same reaction yesterday when I was talking to her about it. She didn't say it, but she gave me that look like, Tim, really? There's no indication here that this is two covenants. It's one covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant. Not Abraham's physical covenant and spiritual covenant. Oh, yeah? Turn to Galatians 4. It's like setting up bowling pins. I like, you know, setting up bowling pins and I'm about to bowl a strike. God's about to bowl a strike. But no kidding. I mean, I was like yesterday years old when this kind of dawned on me. I'd read this passage hundreds of times, but I never really processed it in light of what we're talking about this morning, which is a big problem because I always tell you guys, whenever you read anything out of the scriptures, always take into account the whole counsel of the Word of God and try to put it, that puzzle piece, in its proper place. I have to admit, I hadn't done that, but I'm so glad that this passage actually was brought to my attention. Galatians 4, I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 31. Let me just briefly set this up. Thus far in his letter, Paul's been writing about the superiority of faith over works. He's been writing about the superiority of Christ over the Mosaic Law. You'll recall that many of the Galatians had begun to drift backwards. Remember what he says? Who has bewitched you? In other words, who has convinced you that you need to go back to the letter of the law in Judaism and not embrace the spirit and intent of the law that's in Christ? Who has twisted your mind to make you go backwards like that? Some in the Galatian church had actually begun to believe that the old ways were preferable, that keeping the law was the only way to be saved. And when you have this cacophony of Jewish voices around you saying, no, it's all about law keeping, God saves those who keep the law, then I can certainly sympathize with some of those Galatians who were prone to be susceptible to this. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? In other words, he's saying, look, some of you even saw the crucifixion of Christ. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he goes on with that line of reasoning for the remainder of the chapter and into the next until he writes this beginning at verse 21. Listen carefully. He says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? What's he saying there? He's saying basically, look, if you really understood the law, you would have seen long ago that you're incapable of following it. You would have recognized a long time ago the built-in futility of the law to ever save. It can't. So basically he's saying, are you even listening to what you teach, what you read? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. He says this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, some 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, but most certainly foretold by God. He says, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. What's that saying? In the mind of God, who is his emphasis on repeatedly throughout the Word of God? Who is God devoted to? His people. To whom does God give the Savior? to his people. What happens to all the rest? Well, they're without. Henry Lawrence commented on this. He said, here you have a distinction, as it were, of two Abrahams, a begetting Abraham and a believing Abraham, and also of two seeds, the children of the flesh, that is, by carnal generation only, and the children of the promise. I think the best way to think about this is that the Abrahamic covenant actually has a spiritual component and a physical component. Hagar, physical. Sarah, spiritual. As again can be shown through Isaac. And it's through Isaac that we are said to have inherited our spiritual identity, right? In Isaac shall they be redeemed. Why? Because he's the first. He's the starting point. Actually, Abraham is, but you know, as far as the promise made to Abraham, it had to start with his subsequent generations, which began with Isaac, a man of faith. Now get back to circumcision here for just a minute as the sign and seal of this covenant. That works both ways as well. To not be circumcised was to be a covenant breaker, yes, but that doesn't mean that all who were circumcised ended up being Abraham's spiritual seed. And again, go back to Abraham's receiving circumcision prior to being, or after being identified as a man of faith, and you can see this. You can see what God's doing. Incidentally, if you want to see the real circumcision that's being foreshadowed in physical circumcision, Colossians 2, 10 and 11. I'm not going to read that. But Colossians 2, 10 and 11 speak about this circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. I think it's fascinating that God used circumcision as a means of instituting this covenant. Why might that be? Why would he do that? Huh? Yeah, it's just not natural. I mean, it's not something that you would, back then, really, even medically, that there really wasn't a reason for doing that. But it was a very unnatural thing, and yet, huh? Yeah, I mean, the only person who really would even do that, I would say in that first generation of those who did it, they wanted to be in right relationship with God, I would say. But here's the thing, yeah, it doesn't mean that they were. To them, this was just another rule. This was just another part of the law that they could follow and partake in hopes that that in and of itself would make them right with God. It's a... Yes, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. That's the foreshadowing part of it. You know, its intent was every time, you know, a man saw himself, he'd be reminded, I need to be in a right relationship with God. Or better, the man of faith would say, this signifies something. I don't know what that is quite yet. Yeah, this signifies something. Just as in the sacrificial system, those things were intended to point to something that was, you know, when Abraham caught, we're going to see when Abraham catches the ram caught in the thicket, you know, he names that place Jehovah Jireh, recognizing that God will ultimately provide a lamb who will take away the sin of the world. So, yeah. 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 To set it apart as being not salvific. That's a good point. Yeah. Therein is the futility as well. See?
So even then, it's possible that you feel like you're doing such
Yeah. Yeah, I think. Yeah, and I would say a more contemporary, not contemporary, but a more recent example would be Paul and Timothy. You know, Paul took Timothy to be circumcised. Timothy was a Gentile. You know, Timothy's father was Greek. Now, he did have tremendous Jewish influences in the home, but Paul said, you need to be circumcised. And this was a case of Paul even falling back into the old letter of the law. But he did it for conscience's sake. You know, he knew that taking Timothy into a ministry of Jews primarily, that wouldn't be a wise thing for him to be an uncircumcised Gentile. And like Dana said, I mean, how would you like to have heard that conversation? Are you sure? You sure, Paul? You know, and then for Paul to later admit to Timothy, you know, that probably didn't need to be done. Yeah. Hey, they probably avoided that conversation. Yeah. Oh, Timothy probably had so much grace that he wouldn't ask that, you know, or wouldn't bring that up. But I guarantee there are probably times he looked at Paul and was like, oh, so now we get to Romans 4 and now you're saying circumcision is of no value. Thanks, Paul. Yeah. Anybody else have anything? Yeah, Ian. Yeah. Deuteronomy 30. Yeah. Yeah. Good stuff. I mean, that's almost like Deuteronomy's full of little things like that. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses himself, the great prophet Moses, instructs them in verse 15. He says, you know, there is a prophet coming. Him you shall hear. He's talking about Christ. Why? How do we know? Because Jesus reminds us that he was the fulfillment of what Moses said on that day. Fascinating. Fascinating. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Oh, go ahead. Wait, let's do John first. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Right. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. And that's the part where the, you know, I don't know if you heard that, but we still bear the responsibility for obedience to that covenant. And who enables us to do that? It's God's Holy Spirit, who indwells us. Why does the Spirit have to indwell us? To remind us, just like the physical circumcision was to remind them, the Holy Spirit reminds us spiritually. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit. How does he do that? Well, in a number of ways. But it's to promote our obedience, right? It's to prevent us from living that once saved, always saved, I can sin with impunity sort of mentality. You know, people who say that, people who accuse Christians of that, oh, you Christians, you think you can just be saved and then live any old way you want. It's just patently not true. Because within the covenant, God has ensured that there will be a way for us to honor and glorify him. And it's up to us to do that. Or not. I would say that those who don't are not covenant breakers. Those who don't were never made partakers of the covenant to begin with. So, yeah, Ian. Yeah.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, Todd White has bigger problems. I mean, he thinks fairy dust falls from the sky too, so. Right? If you've never seen the, well, don't go do that, but there are videos where, you know, gold dust falls from the heavens and people have it all over them, and turns out somebody took it in to have it all examined, and it's just gold glitter from Hobby Lobby. Does that clarify anything? I mean, for me it did. I mean, some of you might still be slightly confused, but hang on. We got a lot of Old Testament to go. And again, just so you know, it's not going to be a chapter by chapter thing after a certain point, because there become points throughout this that really nothing earth shattering is happening. And so we're wanting to hit the high points. These are high points. These are very important points early on. So, yeah. Yes, they did. In Egypt, the shaving of the head. Here's something. In most pagan cultures, there is one form or another of self-mutilation. In Muslim cultures, even today, it's female circumcision. Certainly not going to explain all that, but in other places, it's cutting. It's the American Indians, the Native Americans would mutilate their own bodies. They would scarify their bodies. They would hang from hooks. They would all to get closer to God. So yeah, it's something that permeates almost every culture. Piercings, yeah, yeah. Even tattoos. I'm thinking of the Maori people in places like New Zealand, where they don't tattoo with a nice sterile environment and a little tattoo gun and antiseptics and stuff. They get a stick with a really sharp nail in it and just whack, 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 whack all over your body. That would probably promote a spiritual experience, but the wrong one. Yeah, so good question, though. Yeah, Charlie. Yeah. Yes. Yes. As a matter of fact, did I do what I feared I was going to do? I didn't even finish that passage, did I? Yeah. After the desolate woman, listen to this. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Yeah. So, I mean, Galatians 4 is a great place to go to prove this existence of really two different covenants. One that's understood physically, the other that's understood spiritually. One that results in physical seed, the other in spiritual seed. One that results in the physical seed actually persecuting the spiritual seed. You know, Paul makes it abundantly clear there that what's going on is a physical aspect of the covenant and a spiritual aspect of the covenant. So, the important thing is the true partakers of the Abrahamic covenant are those who are children according to the promise and not just the seed.